Our New Testament reading this morning is from the Gospel according to Mark. The Gospel according to Mark, chapter 9, reading verses 14 to 27. Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 27. Let us hear the holy and infallible Word of God. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "O unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for him who believes." Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. "You deaf and dumb spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. Amen. We end our reading at the close of this 27th verse. For the benefit of any who may be visiting with us this morning, I should say that in our morning services, we have begun an exposition of the book of Nehemiah. And later in our service, we'll be coming to our third study in this important book, one of the later books in the Old Testament. We're going to read now from that book the passage which we will be looking at in a few moments, Nehemiah chapter 2, reading verses 1 to 8. Nehemiah chapter 2, reading verses 1 to 8. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill?" "This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid. But I said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?' The king said to me, 'What is it you want?' Then I prayed to the God of heaven. And I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take? And when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me. So I set a time. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. We end our reading at this 8th verse. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will be pleased to bless to us the reading and the preaching of his own word. The passage before us this morning is Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. The subject of our study is daring faith. And the purpose of the sermon is to encourage us, each one, to have and to exercise a faith which is daring. We read a few moments ago from the Gospel of Mark about the father of a seriously disabled child who came to the Lord Jesus and said to him, if you can do anything, please help us. And the Lord gently said to that distressed father, in effect, my friend, you're asking the wrong question. You come to me and say, if you can do anything. Christ said, the point is not if I can do anything. I can. The point is this, can you believe? And that's the challenge for each one of us. Can we believe? Is God able to change you? Is God able to change your life? To make you a different person? Is God able to change our church and our denomination? Do we believe he can? That's the point. There is no question over God's ability. None. There is a huge question mark over the strength of our faith. And in this chapter we will see a situation which is transformed by God's power. But God's power works through the faith of one individual. I was rereading again for the umpteenth time recently the life of C.H. Spurgeon. And I was just reflecting on the colossal difference which one man made. That at the end of his life, there was a huge church in the centre of London, which hadn't existed before. There were dozens of outreach works. There was a theological college. There were orphanages. There was a vast tide of gospel activity spreading throughout the capital of Victorian Britain. And under God, It happened because one man had faith. Nehemiah has wept over the ruins. We looked at that in our first study. Nehemiah has prayed about the ruins. We looked at that last week. But he doesn't stop there. Too many people do stop there. Too many people lament their personal weakness and the weakness of the church. They may even pray about it. They certainly complain about it. But they don't do very much about it. Nehemiah now comes to the point of action. And it's worth reflecting on how very difficult the situation he faces is. He wants to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. These walls have been ruined for over 150 years. They've been lying in a desolate and ruined condition, and no one has done anything about it. And the people, as we'll see, who live in Jerusalem are apathetic and disinterested. And they are surrounded by strong enemies who don't want the walls to be rebuilt. And the very king himself, Nehemiah's employer, was the one who had commanded that the walls should not be rebuilt. Because we're told his statement in Ezra chapter 4, verse 21. The king says, "Issue an order to these men to stop work so that this city will not be rebuilt until I so order." Now these are huge obstacles. They face Nehemiah. They're standing in the way of what Nehemiah wants to do. Perhaps you as a person are facing huge obstacles in your personal life. You'd like to be a different person. You'd like to have a greater love for Christ. You'd like to have a greater love for the Word. You'd like to be a more prayerful individual. You'd like to be a more enthusiastic evangelist. You'd like to be a better husband or father. You'd like to be more patient. You'd like to be more loving. You'd like to be more unselfish. And as you think about these things, you see huge obstacles. The habits of years. The weakness of your personality. The defects in your upbringing. The circumstances in which you find yourself, huge obstacles. We want to see our beloved church growing. There are huge obstacles in the way. They surround us. But John tells us that this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And here we see, in these 8 verses, faith in action. And the particular quality of faith that I want to stress this morning, and it's only one among many, is its daringness. Faith is essentially daring. And if our church, I mean our denomination, is to be rebuilt, we need men and women and young people with daring faith. And I want this morning to note briefly 3 characteristics of daring faith as it's illustrated in these 8 verses. In the first place, daring faith runs great risks. Daring faith runs great risks. Now, what risks did Nehemiah run? Well, we saw that Nehemiah was the king's personal bodyguard. He was a top security agent. It was his task to keep the king alive. He was his cupbearer. His responsibility was to see that the king wasn't poisoned by his enemies. He had to taste the food and the drink which the king ate and drank. He had to be completely and totally reliable. If the king suspected for one second that Nehemiah wasn't happy in his work, he would have him killed. This happened all the time. It was not a long-term employment prospect, being cupbearer to the king. It was a high-risk occupation. There was no pension plan. It was something that people didn't hold for very long because they were either poisoned or they were killed by their employers. So the king has to be sure, absolutely sure, of Nehemiah's loyalty. So what does Nehemiah do? He deliberately allows the king to see sadness in his face. You remember last week we looked at verse 11 of chapter 1. He said, give your servant success in the presence of this man today. So Nehemiah deliberately goes into the king's presence and he looks upset and annoyed and discontented and unhappy. Now that was not a prudent way to behave. Look at verse 2. The king immediately picks up on it. The king does not like seeing his cupbearer coming in looking sad. He says, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. And Nehemiah says, I was very much afraid. I was very much afraid. He shows the king that he is unhappy. He's not at ease. And then when he's asked about it, he brings up the rebuilding of the city walls in verse 3. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins? Now the king would not like to hear about cities being rebuilt. The kings were very nervous about the security and the unity of their empire. They were afraid of breakaway states. We see how Russia is in the process, apparently, of invading Chechnya, which is trying to break away from what remains of the Russian Empire. Well, that was the situation in those days. They didn't like parts of their empire breaking away, and they didn't like to hear of cities being rebuilt. And the king had ordered that the city shouldn't be rebuilt. So here his top security agent is saying, I am unhappy with what you have done. I don't agree with what you have done. I am against it. Friends, Nehemiah is running a dreadful risk. It would have taken very little for Artaxerxes to have him taken out and impaled and die horribly. Mind you, he's not foolishly rash. He addresses the king with respect. He says in verse 3, may the king live forever. Verse 5, he says, if it pleases the king. He's very gracious. He never mentions the word Jerusalem. I think that's deliberate. He says, the city where my fathers are buried. He keeps it vague. Jerusalem is not a good word. We don't do Jerusalem. So he doesn't mention Jerusalem. He tries to be tactful here. And I think it's significant that he comes on a domestic occasion. We're told in verse 6 that the queen is sitting beside him. Maybe he thinks that Artaxerxes will be in a better mood if his wife's sitting beside him. Or maybe he thinks he'll be less likely to have him killed if his wife's sitting beside him. It seems to be an informal domestic occasion. So while we have to be daring and while we have to be bold in serving Christ, we don't need to be stupid. We don't need to be tactless. We don't need to be rash. We don't need to make trouble for ourselves. The situation's difficult enough. Nehemiah does his best not to make it any more difficult. But he runs the risk of his life to serve God. That's the point. Now, my friends, think about that. Faith is not a timid thing. Faith is not a cozy thing. Faith is not a safe thing. If you want to be safe, faith is not the way to live. when you believed on Jesus Christ, what did you do? You staked your eternal destiny on one thing. You said to yourself, when I stand before God on the day of judgment, I am not going to depend on anything I have done. I'm going to have no other plea. I'm going to have no other excuse. I'm going to have no other argument why I should go into heaven. I'm going to depend on one thing and one thing alone, what Jesus did for me on the cross. No other plea, no plan B, no fallback system, nothing. I'm going to depend on Him and on Him alone. People say, well, would you not play safe? Would you not do a few good works as well? And you say, well, I'm not going to depend on the good works. I'm going to stake everything, my immortal soul, my body, my everlasting happiness, I'm going to stake it all on Jesus Christ. That's a huge transaction. And I'm going to hand over my life to Jesus Christ. And I'm going to do whatever He tells me to do. And I'm going to go wherever He tells me to go. And I'm going to follow Him. That's what saving faith is. But the point is that continuing faith is to be just as daring as saving faith. When we believe in Jesus, we don't say, well, now I've shown daring, now I'm going to settle down. Noah had to build a great craft, perhaps hundreds of miles from the sea. Abraham had to give up all that he knew to follow God's call. Moses had to leave the palace of Egypt to follow God. Faith always involves boldness, danger, unseen elements. It is a risky endeavor. It is a daring endeavor. Faith should cause us to tremble. And my friends, it is the same faith which will build the church. God calls us to a daring faith. God calls us to run risks for Him. God calls us to put ourselves in situations where we are vulnerable, where we are uncomfortable, where we may make fools of ourselves, where we may fail, where we may make mistakes. If we opt for safety first, we will not progress. If we opt for security above all, we'll not build the church. If we want to stay in our comfort zones, we will not be effective for God. Some of us were thinking about this in the midweek on Wednesday evening. The shepherd who looks for the lost sheep has to go out into the wilderness, to the mud and the thorns and the briars and the difficult, dirty, messy, dangerous places to find the lost sheep. He can't just sit in the sheepfold, nice and clean and dry and comfortable, and hope that a few lost sheep will wander into the sheepfold for him to save. He has to go and find them. How many Reformed Presbyterian churches could be described as daring? How often would people say to us, about us, what a daring group of people those Reformed Presbyterians are. What risks they run. How exposed they make themselves. What dangers they encounter. How vulnerable they make themselves. Throughout my lifetime, our church has been paralyzed by a fear of making mistakes. Now that's a good thing, in a sense. We don't want to make mistakes.
We don't want to do anything unbiblical. But it has acted on our church as a straitjacket. And we have said at all costs, we mustn't do anything wrong. And what has happened is that the last word of that sentence has dropped out. And what we have said in practice is, at all costs, we must not do anything. We have been paralyzed by a fear of doing wrong. And we have ended up doing little, which is far more wrong, which is far more unbiblical, which is far, far worse. But we have felt safe and secure. We are sound. We are scriptural. We are doing the right thing. And we have failed to see that what we are not doing makes us unsound and unscriptural and deeply wrong. The Pharisees were concerned that they would never do anything unbiblical. And Jesus says, you strain at a gnat and you swallow a camel. You're so concerned with the minute letter of the law that you're breaking the spirit of the law. That wasn't true of our ancestors. John Calvin, the Scottish Covenanters, George Whitefield, these were daring men. They were enterprising men. They were men of vision and energy. We need in building the church to feel the shiver of fear. You remember we felt it when we were contemplating building this new building. A huge task, a huge responsibility. Could we cope with it? We were apprehensive. Daring faith runs great risks. Now, my friends, what risks might God want you to run? What risks might God want our congregation to run? Are you prepared to face up to being criticized by your fellow Christians? Are you prepared that people say that we're not maybe just quite sound? That we're not as precise and careful as we should be? That'll happen. That's going to happen. What risks do we need to run? Nehemiah says, I was very much afraid. But he went ahead and did it. And James Phillip has a beautiful definition of courage. He says, courage is not so much absence of fear as faithfulness in spite of fear. Courage isn't absence of fear. Courage is someone who's terrified, but goes ahead and does what they're terrified of doing. That's courage. Daring faith runs great risks. Secondly, daring faith undertakes great tasks. Why is Nehemiah making this request of the king? Because he's a vision. He sees the city of Jerusalem rebuilt. He sees those walls in his mind's eye. He has imagined them. He's visualized them. And he realizes that this is a huge task that is going to demand his lifeblood. He's going to have to leave a well-paid, influential job. He's going to have to leave the luxury of the palace. He's going to have to leave his friends and his family. He's going to have to set out on a journey of many hundreds of miles to Jerusalem. He's going to have to give himself with working with difficult people to the thankless task of rebuilding. He says in verse 5, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it. That's the task. See the faith of this man. So that I can rebuild it. That's the faith God has given him. That is the great task that he has set himself to undertake. And if he's going to take on that task, his whole life will have to change. Now, my friend, what is your vision? What burden has God laid on your heart to do for him? What does he want you to be? What does he want you to do? What is your vision for yourself? What sort of person would you want to be 5 years from now? What's your personal vision for what you want God to do in your life? What you want God to make of you? Do you have a vision? Have you a vision of yourself as a transformed person? A radically different person? What's your vision for your unconverted friend? Or that member of your family? Have you a longing to see that person sitting beside you in the worship of God, trusting and following Christ, a new creature? What's your vision for our congregation? For our church? For our community? For the dark places of the earth? Something happens here that couldn't have been expected. Couldn't have been forecast. Couldn't have been predicted. But God's purpose it was. And it was bound to happen. Sometimes in our discouragement, we can lose sight of the fact that this is God's world. It's God's world. This province doesn't belong to the Westminster government, or to the ILA, or to the politicians. It belongs to Jesus Christ. It's God's world. What does God want you to see? And if we have the faith to see a great task to be done, the conclusion is certain. It requires great effort. Daring faith undertakes great tasks at great effort. It takes time and trouble and work. Let me share something that our session has prayed about the younger people in the congregation. We are very, very thankful for you. We praise God that He's brought so many of you into the congregation. We admire your gifts and abilities, but we have a fear about you. And the fear is this, that you will suffer the fate of so many second generation Christians. Those of us who were here at the beginning had to come through the fire. We started off in this congregation with practically no people, in a little rented hall, with no money, no resources, no encouragement, no influence, nothing. And by God's help, we were able to build the church. And that demanded of every one of us enormous, enormous effort. How many days and nights and weeks and months were spent laboring on this piece of ground with our own hands to put up this building? These stones are marked with the sweat of the members of the congregation. And those of you who are second generation have inherited all this. And you have come into all this. And it's easy for you. It's all here. And we don't regret that in the least. Unless it makes you soft and self-centered and self-indulgent and think that you don't have to bother about building the church, that someone else will do it, that it will always be here. That's our concern. We don't want that to happen. We want the second generation and the third generation and the fourth generation to have the same commitment and the same pioneer spirit and the same willingness. It may not be physical stones, but there are people out here we have to reach, and we all have to give the same effort and the same commitment and the same energy. And we don't want you to think that the task has been done. The task is only beginning. These buildings are only tools. They're only instruments. This isn't the task. Building the new hall isn't the task. It's only the preparation for the task. It's only the equipment for the task. And the task will be enormously demanding. When this building was being erected, some phrases were banned in our congregation. It's too much trouble. I haven't got time. I have something else on that evening. Those were naughty, naughty no-nos. Not to be said. Daring faith undertakes great tasks. Wouldn't it be a tragedy if we were just to settle down? We've everything now, we've our suite of buildings, we've got people, we're going as a congregation, to settle down, to accept the status quo. No task, no vision, nothing before us. We believe the second and third generation, by God's grace, will be worthy of those tasks. Will accomplish far more in a spiritual sense than we have. But that's our vision. Daring faith undertakes great tasks. And then thirdly and briefly, daring faith makes great requests. Daring faith makes great requests. And as Nehemiah talks to Artaxerxes, I can't help being reminded of that phrase, "I've started, so I'll finish." Because Nehemiah, once he gets started, believes in asking for plenty. His motto is, if you're going to ask, ask big. In for a penny, in for a pound. He starts off in verse 5. He says, could I have an indefinite leave of absence from my work? And the emperor says, right, that's fine. I'll give you indefinite leave of absence from your work. Isn't that amazing? We say, Nehemiah, shut up and get out as fast as you can. You've had a wonderful answer. Then he goes on in verse 7, and he says, could I please have letters of safe conduct to get me there? And yes, you can have letters of safe conduct. We're saying, come on, Nehemiah, come on, you've done really well. Get out before he changes his mind. But Nehemiah goes on, verse 8, and he says, and by the way, could I have a complete set of building supplies provided free from the imperial treasury for the gates of the citadel and for my own house? As one writer says, first he is sent, secondly he is safe, and thirdly he is supplied. He asks to be sent, he asks to be safe, and he asks to be supplied. Nehemiah has some nerve. It's a bit like Abraham praying for Sodom. When I was a little boy, I used to get embarrassed listening to that being read out. Well, what about 50, Lord? Well, you know, what about 30? Well, what would you say about 20? Well, supposing there were 10 then. I used to feel my cheeks going pink with embarrassment. But Nehemiah does the same. He keeps on and on and on until his requests are granted in full. Now, why does he ask for so much? Because he wants the job to be finished. He's not playing games. This is not an idle dream. Nehemiah is in dead earnest. And he knows what's necessary to see the project finished. And he's satisfied with nothing less. He says, I'm going to ask for everything I need. I wonder for each one of us, what are our expectations? What are your expectations for yourself? What are you asking God for? What are your expectations for your life? What are your expectations for our church here? What are your expectations for our denomination? What are your expectations for the wider Church of Christ? What are you praying for at the moment? What did you ask God for this morning? What have your prayer requests been this week? Have they been small? Have they been large? Have they been non-existent? True faith always has great expectations. I believe that God is going to take me into heaven and give me a perfect glorified soul and body, and that I will live there forever. Those are my expectations. What are your expectations? What are your requests? Here's a man making huge requests. They're all answered. William Carey was so right. Expect great things from God, and then attempt great things for God. Our God is not poor. Our God is not weak. Our God is not limited. Our God is not unloving. Trust Him. It's been put well in Christian poetry. Thou art coming to a king, Abraham, for His grace and power are such. Ask too much. I love that phrase. Thou art coming to king. Large petitions with thee bring. Do we bring large petitions? Or do we bring little routine petitions? Or tiny little limited petitions? Or half-hearted petitions? Here's a man who just keeps on asking and asking and asking and asking. Because he's a vision for what he wants to see done. Does God give us the faith to pray that we may be changed as people? And made different. That our congregation may be transformed. That we may see many conversions in this place. That we may see people coming in from the community and being born again. That the work may spill out. That we may see daughter congregations. In Carrickfergus, in Antrim, in Belfast perhaps, elsewhere. Have we a vision for that? Are we praying for that? That our whole church may be revived and extended and expand. That we may see old congregations renewed and new ones built. Are we praying for that? I was converted in 1964. And at a conference that summer, there was a young American Reformed Presbyterian minister called Roy Blackwood, who had just gone with his wife to live in the American city of Indianapolis, where there was no Reformed Presbyterian witness of any kind. He and his wife got a house there, started there, 1964. Now there are three or four large, flourishing congregations of our church in that city, and a number of further daughter congregations throughout the state of Indiana, starting from one couple and their vision. 35 years. Have we not sort of vision? Daring faith makes great requests. So Nehemiah is our example. If we will weep as he did, if we will pray as he did, if we will run risks, if we labor to exhaustion, if we ask in faith, I believe we can see amazing answers, as Nehemiah did. But in closing, note this, that with all his faith, Nehemiah gives the glory where it belongs. Because he says in verse 8, because the gracious hand of my God was upon me. He doesn't say, look at my faith. Look at my daring. Look at my effort. No. No. All dependent on God's blessing. No place for arrogance. No place for assuming that if we do A, B, and C, blessing is automatic. It isn't. Many people have been far more faithful than we've ever been, and they've seen little apparent blessing. Yet when we've said that, God works through means. And this is the sort of person God uses. May God build many such men and women of faith, daring faith, in our congregation and in our church. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Father, we would simply ask with the disciples, O Lord, increase our faith. We are men and women often of little faith. We do not have because we do not ask. Or our faith is timid. Or our faith is lazy and self-indulgent. Or our faith is limited. Lord, make us willing to run risks for you and for your cause. Make us willing to give ourselves and everything that we have and are to the work of your kingdom. Give us a vision, O God, in prayer, to bring to you large petitions, that we may see glorious answers. We pray in Jesus' name, and for his sake, amen.